that I have to allege and open before you this morning is Acts 17:31. It's a little bit unique from some of the others in this way, that Paul is not talking only to believers here. Now, it is true that we, particularly at the renewals, we're speaking of the gospel again and again, and we're speaking of the gospel being preached to believers. I think sometimes we think that it's only to believers in reaction to what people have said, that it's just for the unbelievers, but it's actually to both, and you can see that even in this very text. But at all point, believers were, at some point, they were unbelievers. You know, and if they didn't hear, if they didn't believe, well, how would it all work? But when Paul would go to a city, he would most often, as Jesus did, he would go to the synagogue first, because that's where you have the serious people. That's where you have the ones that are already maybe thinking toward God, or at least thinking religiously, thinking devoutly. Remember, it says in this text that he went and he spoke to the Jews and the devout persons. See, but after that, it also said he went out into the market. He went out on, and that's where he saw all the idols in the city of Athens. Remember, it was in the marketplace. And then later on, he spoke to the ones of the, I don't know if I'll say this right, the Areopagus. Areopagus or whatever. But it's like the council of the ones that sort of had the control of the city and what the people thought and what they did. And then they decided, well, we'll go ahead and hear him. Some said he was just babbling on and on. But they said, we'll give him a hearing. So they took him up to this place called Mars Hill. And that's when he opened up this wonderful text. But when he spoke, He didn't change or shift the message. He spoke to them concerning the same things that he talked about in the synagogue, Jesus and the resurrection. So that's what I want to show this morning, that the resurrection is the key point around which Paul, as he ministered through the Spirit, was basing this coming day of judgment. It is true that when we look to the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and that's been spoken of and will continue to be, we look to the cross as the accomplishment of our redemption and our being atoned for, made one with God, and these sort of things. But as far as this day of judgment, now everyone's going to enter the judgment, believing and unbelieving. But that's predicated, at least in this text and other places, upon the resurrection itself. When you look at when Paul spoke to the Corinthians in chapter, we call it chapter 15, he went through a whole list of things, remember? He says, well, if you don't believe in resurrection, then all the cards fall down. Nothing else matters. Yeah, you're just living for this life, and you're really living quite miserably, is the bottom line. But it's not that way. We believe in the resurrection because God raised Jesus from the dead. Somebody mentioned it earlier. Job reasoned way back. He was reasoning upon a judgment and a time of a final accounting because he was looking at this like this tree that had been cut down, and he still saw some life there. And he was thinking about these kind of things, but they were based upon the fact that when we die, it's not over. There's a resurrection. But Jesus is the proof of this, God's proof. God made a proof in Jesus by raising him from the dead. And so that's what I want to look at some of these things this morning. Acts 17 is unique. As you know, Acts is a sort of a high flyover of the early works of the apostles, primarily Peter and Paul and the ones that went with them. It's Acts 17, when Paul spoke to the ones in Athens, was almost like a day off for him. You know, he was there waiting for the others to come to him, but he walked around the city and his spirit was stirred up in him, so he couldn't keep quiet. He didn't just let it go and wait quietly. He had to speak out, and he did. This was most likely not the only such type of occurrence. There were other dissertations made before those that were unacquainted with God, but this one we have a record of. So it says, his spirit was stirred up. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout people. And then in the market, he eventually worked this to a conclusion. In other words, there's a common denominator when Paul reasoned. He would start, as it were, where the people were. Like think of Philip when he went out to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. Where did he start? Well, he started where he was in Isaiah 53, and he opened it up. So it's not that we don't listen to what the people are saying with whom we come into contact, but we have to reason to a certain conclusion. We don't get to their conclusion, we get to God's conclusion. God made this matter of the resurrection to be a touchstone, in other words, a standard, a firm point of reference, the criterion by which all men are tried. Let me go ahead and read the verse at this point. Two verses, actually. I'll start in verse 30. Paul summed up all the times before Christ and his resurrection in particular in this way. He called them the times of this ignorance. He said God winked at them. He overlooked them. He didn't bring judgment, even though they deserved it. He didn't bring it at that point. He had to reserve that judgment for a point of sure reference, and that reference was the resurrection of Christ. So now he's appointed a man. Well, let's just read it. Because he hath appointed a day in the which day he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Well, we know who that is. That man whom he has ordained, whereof, or in this case, he has given assurance unto all men, or unto all, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That was God's verification. God is the original one that gives proof of things. Men think they prove things and they, you know, I can prove this or proof text of that. God was the one that started this. God is the standard and the one that determines things. And so he's the one most able to do this. So he raised Jesus from the dead. So Paul's message was not altered. Even if you look at, I'm not reading the whole chapter, but there's a lot in there. I recommend you go through and read it later to fill in things I may miss. But he, even in verse 18, when he found out that, or when they found out he was setting forth something new, what was he doing? This strange God was, it says, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They had these idols all over the whole city, and they thought it was just maybe one more. They had to check it out. That's when they took and listened to him. His lead-in was unique. Paul's lead-in to it was unique in this case, as is common with the other apostles, but he did not adapt the message. That's important. He didn't come up with a different conclusion because he was speaking to the ones that had the idols or how much they believed or not. Men get their sources of security from things that they have made, whether it be jobs or money or families or whatever it may be, but God is not this way. Men try to not only contrive and make something to put their security in, but then they also want to control it. They want to manage it. They want to keep their hands on it so they can get the most benefit from it. But when God directs attention to something that's sure, he talks about what he has done. He doesn't talk about what I have done or what groups or nations have done. He not only talks about what he has done, but where he's going with it, what he's doing. So the resurrection is not only a point in time, but it's like a preparation and just like the kickoff and the start for this new life in Christ and eventually the judgment, and then after the judgment, you know, there'll be many the ages to come. Men in their clear and lucid moments, you'll hear this where they say that the only sure thing is death and taxes. Well, they got at least part of that right because it's appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. So men are in agreement with God on that point, but they're not really coming to the same conclusion after that. Here in his discourse, the listeners in Athens, Paul notes another appointment. This is one that men don't like to think about. It's after death. A lot of people think that when you die that, well, they don't want to think about it. But if they do, they try to just make that the end. But he says there's another appointment also set by God, also universal in effect. It's one of a coming day of judgment. Comprehensive. All will be judged. It even extends outside of mankind and outside of the earth. This is the point at which the angels will receive their final destiny too. The unholy angels. So the point of guarantee or suretyship here is an event that it's totally out of this world's reach. Men can't touch this. In the flesh or in their mind outside of Christ, they can't reach for it. Remember how Paul talks about in the text that men are like groping or reaching? That's where they are. They're kind of like trying to get at it, but they can't get that far. Their understanding is not developed in this area. This matter of bringing someone back from the dead. Men can't get around that. See? Now, there were ones that were raised from the dead, but then there was another kind of resurrection in Christ. This was raised in a new way, in a new body. And this is the kind of body that we're looking to ourselves. What I'm saying is the ones that were raised from the dead before, they died again. Jesus was raised, he did not, will not, and when we are raised, we will not die again. It's a different kind of resurrection. Check the end result of this in the last verses of chapter 17. There are different responses then to Paul, and these exist even today. It says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Sort of like they were procrastinating, dealing with it. But there, and then Paul left. And then verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. That's good. Amen. And these responses are always common, following some sort of extended outlay of truth. When the apostles or when we speak to someone one-on-one, you're going to probably get one of these three responses or a variation of it. You have rejection, some mocked, you have reluctance. Well, we'll hear you again. I just can't bring myself to think about it right now. And then you have reception, where different ones clave unto him.
Amen.
So two-thirds of these responses really are out of line with what God wants. Is that right?
Amen.
He doesn't want you to reject, and neither does he want you to just put it off. Remember the one that Paul was speaking to, and he said, almost thou persuadest me. Well, that's not good. That's not going to get it. But as a result of the testimony given by God raising Jesus from the dead, these responses, these first two, are out of line. The times of this ignorance are past. That's what Paul's declaring unto them. He said, these are old. You can't remain in this waffling state. You can't stay and think about this. You have to come and you have to believe on his name. The situation is calling now for all men to repent. To repent is to abandon something, to leave something behind. Any foolish and sinful pursuit, any belief that does not tend toward God and what he has revealed, what men must do is believe in the one whom God has raised, because he's the firstborn of this new generation. He's the firstborn from the dead in this manner. You'll remember in Hebrews 11, which speaks largely of faith, Paul sets forth several early examples of those who live by faith. I think it starts with Abel and proceeds on through Noah and Enoch and different ones. But Paul affirms the twofold nature of faith's appearance as men come to faith. He says it this way, they that come to God must believe that he is. Okay, that's like, I'm not trying to, you know, separate this in the wrong way, but it's almost like a two-step. Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what Paul's affirming here in Acts. He's saying you must believe in the resurrection. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. Once that's clearly seen and that's received, now you can proceed. And that's what Paul is beckoning them to do. Faith has an initial coming, like an initial appearance, as well as a continued development in those that are engaged in coming to God. Faith is not something that, of course, we enter into and we got all that done and we wrap it up and put the sticker on it and now we're good to go. See, but neither is this matter of the resurrection of the dead. See, coming to understand the resurrection and its eventual meaning and work in our life is ongoing and growing. Not only is it works in those that don't believe and those that do believe in somewhat different ways, but it has an effect to both. Those that are not believing are going to fear the day of judgment. They're not going to look forward to it. Although we do. We that believe look forward with great anticipation for the day of judgment. So it's similarly here in God's revelation of his Son. Paul is not presenting him as a historical figure. He's not talking about Jesus and he did these good things and you should know about him too. He's another God. Remember, he made reference to, here's your idol, to the unknown God, I'm going to declare him unto you. He wasn't just doing that as a matter of information. He was doing it with a purpose or with a direction in mind, and it was God's direction that he had in mind. Jesus is not a person of note relative to his earthly tenure. In other words, where he was born, where he grew up, what he did. His resurrection from the dead is what Paul preached to them. He didn't preach to them facts about Jesus' life. His resurrection from the dead is what enables salvation to work. Do you see? His death on the cross enables the putting away of sin so that we have a platform on which God can work in us. See? If you weren't cleansed from your sin, if you weren't made righteous, God doesn't have anything to work with. So he cleansed you from your sin, and then he raised Jesus from the dead. But this opens up all the possibilities of life in Christ.
Amen.
I shouldn't have said possibilities. All the sureties of life in Christ. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead, after accomplishing victory in that domain, you remember how he, all the things he did, he defeated the devil and defeated death, and he now has the keys and all these different things. But this is actually like opening up this huge room and arena and doorway for us to look into, and God's raising Jesus from the dead is giving evidence that God has an extended purpose. He's saying, I'm not done. There must be a final tallying and accounting by a perfectly just and righteous judge. This world's in a mess now more than it ever was. And in that day with Paul, it was in a mess. In Jesus' day, it's always been that way. So how righteous would God be if he didn't bring this to some sort of a consummate end or work? Well, that's what he did. When he raised Jesus from the dead, he set his stamp down and he said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it by this man. Men are summoned to this occasion and everyone will attend. The dead will be raised. There will be an overwhelming advantage, though, to those who have believed the records of God, the record of God's Son. This is the side that you will be on if you are in Christ. We have believed that he is, but we have proceeded also to give heed to the one speaking from heaven. You don't want to just believe that he is and then say, we'll hear more about it another day. See, you give attention to the details of the one that continues to speak from heaven. God has revealed himself in many ways and for different reasons. That's the thing I see more and more in the scriptures and in the work of salvation, that none of it is just like singular. Everything is detailed and you know, flowers out and blossoms out in all sorts of working. And as soon as you think that you sort of understand something, you know, three more things about it show themselves. God's revealed himself in different ways because he's not limited and he's not small and he's not confined. You know, he's not, like, remember how Paul said? He said some of your poets have said, for we're also his offspring. He said if it was that way, then God would be like one of the idols on the hill. He'd be like gold or silver or stone. He said, but he's not. He's different than that. God shows himself as a creator. We can see that just by walking outdoors. Or by looking at yourself, your person, the working of your body and how things go in the world. God has revealed himself as a shepherd. Now that's known by his sheep. See, that's not known by everyone. Because you sense and you know his tender care, his provision, his leading. God has shown himself as a sustainer. He maintains the earth until such time as he's going to roll it up. But he's well able to sustain it. Someone mentioned all the reelings to and fro of the earth, yet God is sustaining it, even in all of that. Yes, he's active in the reelings. They're not working against him. They're actually working toward this same end of judgment. But here in Acts 17:31 and in Paul's speaking to the Athenians, he says he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. He's maintaining that God is maintaining himself also to be a judge by that man, by Jesus Christ. And he's affirming it because he has raised him from the dead. I'm making the connection here again and again, I hope, that the coming judgment, God has made full proof and disclosure in that he raised Jesus from the dead. When in I think it's in the book of Acts or somewhere where it talks about when Jesus is raised from the dead, it mentions all these different people that saw him and numbers of people that saw him. But there were many that did not see him, but they're still accountable. See, God has not hidden Jesus from view to those who are coming to him. One of the shadows, you're familiar with this in Leviticus 16, the shadows by which we understand the workings of salvation is seen in the duties of the one called the fit man. They had the Day of Atonement, two goats, one was killed, the other was, the sins were confessed on its head, and then this one, they called him a fit man because he had to be fit. He had to be able to get this done. He had to get this goat out into the wilderness, leave it there, and get back, and the goat couldn't come back. So here's what it says. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. The fact that Jesus is raised from the dead demonstrates this. He has taken our sins away, and he is a fit man that has returned from the dead, and the goat, the sins, are gone. See? Amen. The return of God's fit man into the camp of dealings with mankind, this demonstrates God's wisdom in investing all of these purposings in one central person. That's Jesus. Jesus spoke often, you remember, to the disciples, soberly so, of his death, but he didn't just talk about that. He also talked about his resurrection a lot. After 3 days, he shall be raised again. This was a mystery to them at that point. No longer is it so. But the two are linked. Death and resurrection are linked together in the divine nature. Yeah. Jesus said this, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. So the fact and the demonstration of the resurrection shows that fruit is going to be born. It shows that God is going to continue to work this which he has begun. Death for Jesus was unavoidable and absolutely crucial to the effecting of salvation. Why is that? Because first sin had to be put away before the newness of life project could begin. See, this is what the old covenant demonstrated, that all of these workings under the law were not able to accomplish this. Even with all the sacrifices and the death and the things that took place there. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Psalm 16 toward the end. Beginning in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This is like a testimony of Jesus himself. Therefore my heart is glad, and all those that are in him. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The place of the dead, the abode of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Why? Thou wilt show me the path of life. He's saying you'll raise me from the dead. Amen. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this chronicles this path of life and joy. Death is on the path, but resurrection is at the end, as it were, and it opens up. The following of Jesus' death by his resurrection is the proof. That's the proof to men and angels of God's satisfaction with the offering of his lamb. Amen. He saw the travail of his soul. He was satisfied. And also, it demonstrates God's intent to further employ the servant of the Lord. Jesus is, in Isaiah and so forth, he's the servant of the Lord. Well, he's still serving the Lord. In fact, he's doing it so much that God has invested all this in him so that one day he can deliver everything back unto the Father. He's serving him well. He's going to complete this work that he has undertaken and has been committed to his trust. The bruising of the heel was real and it was painful, but it was not mortal in its effect. In other words, it didn't keep Jesus down. It didn't finish him. See, it would have finished us. Well, it did. We were bitten too, but not Jesus. God raised him from the dead. I mentioned earlier, I just want to touch on a couple of these things that you know and bring them to your attention again. If there's no resurrection, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is vain. We shouldn't be here this weekend. There's no point, but there is. I like how he goes through all these, and then he climbs back up the other way, you know. He says, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins and your false witnesses. You're lying. The dead in Christ have perished. You'll never see them again. Everything they did was a waste, and then we're miserable. But he says, but Christ is risen from the dead. So see, all these things, none of these things are even close to the truth, and everything rebounds to the glory of God. So in the resurrection, God is verifying the necessity and accomplishment of all the preceding details of this man of his own choosing. The Son was willing to come. He said, lo, I come, I delight to do thy will. So all the details that worked up to his death and resurrection were all involved. They weren't just the passing of time. His virgin birth showed that he was going to be identified with man. He was born of a woman. but not identified with Adam, with sinful man. All of these are, you know, sermons and sermons in themselves, but we're just touching on the overall look. Also, his sinless life. This demonstrated his divine nature. He was separate from sinners. The devil could find nothing in him to work with. See all these things. His miraculous works. He had power in the realm of earth. I like the one time when he says, well, you know, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins. Go ahead, get up, take up your bed and walk. See, he could work in the physical realm, but he could also work in the unseen realm of forgiveness of sins. He had power as the Son of Man. And then the laying down of his life, sowing a seed required for fruit bearing. But not only that, Jesus wasn't just waiting and hoping. Jesus said, I'm going to take my life up again. And he did. So the harvest is being completed. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one that's working this great harvest out for the end time. So the text here, I'm going to go ahead and bring some these things back together and be finished here. The text puts all on notice that God is not yet finished with his work. It's a great work. Salvation is a great work. It may seem like it got off to a slow start, but that's because we're slow, not because God is. There is none other qualified, though, to continue righteously and seamlessly the work undertaken. It seems like there were big gaps of time when nothing was getting done. It's not true. See, God has been working salvation in the midst of the earth. Who else could be qualified to judge the world in righteousness save the one that's thoroughly acquainted with the experience and with all the gamut of this life? Several of you have mentioned already the matter of him being tempted and tested in all points such as we are, and how he was not committing himself to save angels, but you know, the sons of Abraham. In other words, those who are coming by faith. So the acquaintance of Jesus all the way through was geared in this direction, that he would lay down his life and take it up again and bear fruit unto God. And God's demonstration of this satisfaction in his work to that point and his expectation that Jesus would continue to work was that he raised him from the dead. So this ministration of assurance still has a diverse effect upon the hearers. You all that are hearing me this morning, I believe that you're receiving this and rejoicing in it as I am. But we're not always going to be sitting in this room. We have family, we have friends, neighbors, that sort of thing. You're going to get all these different responses. See, it's going to continue. You know this. But we want to continue to speak in season, out of season, you know, whenever the Lord gives opportunity. There will be those that have rejected him, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. God raised him from the dead, and so their rejection doesn't, you know, exclude them and put them out of the picture. At the judgment, they'll look on him too. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. What about the ones that did not respond, like the one that said, almost thou persuadest me? See, this is not a good place either. Paul said, I wish that I could not just persuade you, but I wish it would go all the way. And then those that are receiving, we will say, and we rejoice to say, this is our God. We have waited for him. I'll take your comments on this.
I really like clarity of your opening statement. Paul never changed his story. He never adjusted. He adjusted some cultural statements, but he never changed his story. That there is no almost.
No what?
There's no almost way.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. There's no, you either are or you aren't.
Mm-hmm.
I like that clarity.
Yeah, today is a day of salvation.
Yes.
Yeah. He says, not only in the old, but it's brought over into the new. It says, today if you hear his voice.
Amen. I really enjoy your text. There in Acts chapter 17. It's a wonderful affirmation there that he's given assurance unto all men.
Mm-hmm.
And not only, well, he's given assurance to believing men, but he's actually giving assurance to all men.
He's locked it down. Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then he raised him from the dead. You know, the works were finished from the foundation of the world, but for us, you know, the playing out of this becomes the pivotal event, the resurrection of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It hinges on that. That's when we know that our sin has been forgiven and we're accepted with God. And God looks at the world.
For those that don't believe or that resist, see, it's kind of like they can't go any farther. It's a stopping point. But for those who believe, it's like the beginning. It's like the opening up of new vistas and things that we can do. We're raised to walk in newness of life. We're raised in His life. We're not raised apart from Him. When He raised from the dead, that was encompassing all those that would be in Christ. It's the power of His resurrection. That's the life that we have in us.
Part of that assurance that He gives us in the resurrection is that He will judge the world in righteousness.
Amen.
And this matter of the saints being judged righteously here is something that we have to contend with almost on a regular basis.
Mm-hmm.
But see, when He raised Jesus from the dead, that was the assurance He's given us that the judgment that He's talking about will not be like the judgment that's in this year.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be a righteous judgment where Christ will be shown for the reality of who He is and what He's accomplished. And that all that live by faith here are going to be rewarded according to that promise that He's a rewarder for the ability to seek Him. So a judgment of righteousness for the saints, oh, that's good news.
Mm-hmm.
Good news. He's saying He's given us this assurance when He raised Jesus from the dead.
Mm-hmm. This is actually even good news to you within yourself, because there are times when you're one of you spoke earlier about days you feel in and days you feel out, but your heart can like rise up against you sometimes. But the day of judgment will address that issue also. There'll be sheep, goats.
You said you were hoping that you were making this point over and over again, and you did. You made it well about Jesus' resurrection tied to the hope of the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And our anticipation of the day of judgment. The knowledge of the resurrection is a powerful constraining.
Yeah.
It empowers.
Yeah.
To live for God, to deny yourself, to mm-hmm. disconnect from the world, to live godly, to live righteously. That is powerful constraint that
yeah.
we are going to rise from the dead. We're going to give an account for every deed done, every word spoken, and we're going to be rewarded for it,
mm-hmm.
whether it be good or evil. And I thought when you said that you're making this point over and over again, I thought, well, the Lord's made this point over and over again.
Yeah.
You have examples of the resurrection, of a resurrection before Jesus came.
Right.
And you have, there were resurrections when Jesus died. Jesus made resurrections. Resurrections of the girl that they thought was just asleep,
mm-hmm.
During the funeral procession, at the Lazarus' grave had to be opened. All different kinds of situations of resurrection. Every one of those is the Lord making a point. You're all coming back someday.
Right.
Amen.
Even in Abraham's offering of Isaac, a point was made with that too. He received him back, as it were, from the dead. You know. Yeah. But in our looking forward to this, we're looking to shed all of the things that are now holding us back and restraining us and inhibiting us. But the wicked are not looking forward to it, because it's actually going to call into account everything that they've ignored or they continue in. So it has a comprehensive effect, the resurrection of the dead. There'll be some that are raised to life and some that are raised to damnation.
Amen.
Go ahead, Brother Tim. You have another? Okay.